We're spending a few weeks in Galatians. It's a New Testament letter that was written by the Apostle Paul, and it was sent to all the churches in the region of Galatia. Galatians is about the grace of God. That's its major theme. Steve kicked off the series last week, part one, God's outrageous grace. You can see from that what makes Christianity unique is God's grace through Jesus. It's the only way to salvation. Grace. No other religion has grace. No other philosophy. No other self-help program. Do you know what? They just won't work. It's the grace of God that we need. It's by grace that you are saved. Grace, by definition, is God's free gift to you. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And then, you know, the Christian life is then lived by grace. Because every day you continue to enjoy the rights of a son or a daughter in God's family. I thought it was so helpful last week when Steve used the Old Testament story of David and Mephibosheth to illustrate God's grace. If you didn't hear that, do get the download of that and listen to it. So good, so important. And follow this series through as we go through. You can see God's grace actually all through Scripture. It's there, just as the character of God, woven through every page of the Bible. And then, of course, it's fulfilled in Jesus as the one through whom we receive that grace. That is the Christian message. That's the gospel. That's the only one we've got. There's no other. And a church that brings glory and honor to Jesus is one that is built firmly on the value of God's grace. And that's why we want to be a grace-filled church. And hence the title for the series that we're preaching through. Now, Steve just dipped into chapter 1 last week. This week we are going to finish chapter 1. We're going to get into a little bit of chapter 2 as well. And this whole portion of Galatians is really Paul, who wrote this letter, kind of telling a bit of his story. It's quite autobiographical in nature, but I still believe that God could speak to us powerfully through this, and I believe he will. So let's read it together. It's a fairly long passage, so I hope you're sitting comfortably. Let's bring it up there. And I'll start from verse 6 in chapter 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I was trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who'd set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James and the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother, that guy. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. And then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before him... I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that it might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, but to those, I say, who seemed influential, they added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me to mine to the Gentiles. When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Whew, got there. It's good, isn't it? I just love hearing scripture read. I always think it's good to read the block of scripture. You just get a sense of the flow through of what's written. I imagine, as I'm reading Galatians, the whole thing, the picture I kind of get in my mind is of a baseball game. And Paul is the batsman. I think they call him the hitter. And he's walking out to the place where they hit the ball. I think they call it the plate. In fact, I even brought a bat along just by way of illustration. Because this is the picture I have. I actually quite like this. You get used to it. I think in church leadership, we all need one of these. Enough of this grace. Who didn't come to the last prayer meeting? This is the image I have. It's not quite like that, though. Let me explain it to you. Did you know that the time it takes for a baseball to travel from the guy who throws it, who's called the pitcher, to the guy with the bat, it takes just 0.4 seconds. And they've measured the very best human reaction times. And the fastest human reaction time is 0.7 seconds. So that means if the guy there with the bat waits for the guy to throw the ball before he works out what to do, he's missed it. Because the ball's already gone. And the timing of his swing is so important. They reckon that the difference in timing between a perfect shot and a fluff shot is measured in just a few thousandths of a second, either way. You have to get it just right. So it's not surprising then that there is an enormous amount of science that goes into how to hit a baseball. And in fact, that science starts really well. The guy is still sat down in the dugout and he's walking his way to the plate. There is a huge amount of attention given to where the hitter plants his feet at the plate. He does it very carefully. His stance is worked out down to the millimeter, and he is certain of where his feet are planted. I'm not sure I could even get my feet that far apart, not without causing myself some kind of injury. But he's sure of the ground. That's the point. Now, Paul, as he wrote Galatians, he had an important message to convey. It's like he had an important strike to make. And the churches there, you see, they were deviating from the gospel. They'd heard the gospel, they'd been saved by grace, but now they were kind of deviating from that gospel and they needed correction. But before Paul makes his argument and hits the ball out of the park in Galatians. He's saying, I am sure of the ground that I'm standing on. My stance is right. When it comes to defending the gospel, I'm not going to slip. I'm not going to suddenly wobble at the last moment by some clever argument or somebody coming from the wings and coming up with some new idea. Because I am confident in the gospel. I know where I'm standing. I'm on firm ground. Do you know, God wants you to be confident in the gospel. Confident in grace. Better put this down before I break something. There we go. Paul had been to many of these cities that were in the region of Galatia. That was the map. There we go. You can see the red line where Paul went. And he'd preached the gospel there. And people had been saved. They put their faith in Jesus. And churches had been established in some of these cities. In Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And you can read about it all in Acts chapter 13 and 14, around there. But pretty soon, Paul moved on. And he wasn't there anymore. And although they would have had access to the Old Testament scriptures, probably, maybe not, they certainly wouldn't have had a New Testament because it hadn't been written yet. And so there was something of a vacuum. And anyone who came and said, I'm a teacher, and stood up and started to teach, there was a good chance that they would be listened to. And even if what they were saying was not of God at all, they had a platform. Now, I think we cope with a very similar pressure in our society. Especially, I would say, if you're part of the kind of internet savvy generation. I kind of hesitate to put an age on that. It's, I don't know, is it 30 to 40 somewhere? Okay, I just did put an age on it. I said I wouldn't, but I did. If you're part of that generation, we live in this internet age, don't we? Now, I'm old and my kids despair of me and say I'm fuddy-duddy, but even me, if I want information, the first place I will go is Google and the internet. That's where we go now, isn't it? And many people are hyper-connected through social media, through instant messaging, through blogs. And if you get into a blogging site, you find that everybody has got an opinion on every single thing. Everybody can be, excuse me, not only their own author, but also their own editor, their own publisher, and suddenly it's out there. Masquerading as truth. So on any subject, including the gospel, the primary place that people now go to for information, the internet, you find there is not just one answer, you find there are 10 answers or 100 answers. It's like, will the real truth please stand up? She threw a pen at me. How do you know what to believe? Out of all those different messages. You know, that's exactly the situation that Paul found himself in. He turned his back for 5 minutes and suddenly he was just one voice among many. Well, Paul says to the Galatians, I am not just one voice among many. I am uniquely authorized to proclaim the truth of Jesus to you. Now, if like me, you're over 30, then you may not be quite as internet savvy as the younger generation. Do you know what? We're all bombarded with a myriad messages, aren't we? Whether that's from watching TV or reading the newspaper or magazines or listening to the wireless. I don't know whatever it is you do. The wireless. Just trying to be age relevant, you know. Listen to the wireless? No, I don't know. Wherever you go, wherever you are in our society, there are messages, aren't there? In the midst of all that, you know you have an enemy. And he wants to whisper in your ear. And he wants to undermine your faith. He wants to nudge you sideways. You were standing firm. You were ready to take the hit. And the devil whispers in your ear. Can I just tell you something? And suddenly you're wobbling. Suddenly you think, this ground that I was starting, it doesn't feel quite so firm anymore. I'm not quite as ready to swing my bat as I thought I was. We can learn from the Apostle Paul in this chapter because he was just so sure of the ground that he was standing on. He was confident in the gospel, and you can be too. So as we go through this chapter, what we're going to do is look at some of these things the devil can just whisper into your mind. He can just whisper to you as you're presented with this clamour of opinion. Hopefully I'll be able to give you an antidote to each one as well from this chapter. Let me put them all up first so that we know where we're going. Things like this, it's all made up, really. That's what the devil will whisper in your ear. The Bible is just made up. If you were smarter, you wouldn't need religion. Or this one, oh, that guy, that woman, she's on the platform, she's so famous. Kind of what they say must be true. Or everyone's view is valid, you know. We haven't really got a right, you know, everybody's got an opinion and that's okay. Or the devil will just whisper in your ear, you know, it's your job to keep God happy. And I think these are things which are just kind of fed to us from society, and they kind of crop up in this chapter that we read. So let's take the first one first, top left. It's all made up, really. That nagging voice or even a statement that's just made out there in the media. It's kind of a view that Christianity was really all just made up in the first few centuries after Christ. You'd see that popularized in films, you see, like The Da Vinci Code or other sort of similar type films. What they say is that there was an oral tradition. It was just handed down from family to family. And all around the sort of region of the Mediterranean, there were different oral traditions, loosely kind of coming out of Jewish culture. And eventually there was a bit of a kind of power play and somebody wrote it down and that became the gospel. And so how do we really know what's true about Jesus? It's kind of we don't know. That's the argument. All made up, really. If you follow that argument, you have to say that everything we believe is really just the invention of man. Do you know, that's exactly the same accusation that Paul was having to defend himself against to the Galatians. He says this in verse 11 and 12. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers." It's kind of wagging his finger at them a bit, isn't he? "I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me was not man's gospel. For I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, Paul was defending his authority as an apostle of Christ, his right to bring teaching that was scripture, that we now have as our Bibles. But do you know that you have the same defense when you hold the Bible in your hand? This is not man's gospel. It's from God. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. But how can you be sure? How do we know? Well, the thing is, the Bible is very sure of its own authority. Jesus, as he's recorded in the Gospels, he clearly claimed to be God. He forgave sins. He accepted worship. He took the name of Yahweh. He just stated it outright. He said, "I am." The prophets, the writers of the New Testament, they all wrote with authority. They all said, "This is God speaking." So that really only leaves us with two options. Either you accept that every page of Scripture works together to build and reinforce a statement of complete reliability, or you have to throw the whole thing away and start again. They're really the only two options that are open to you. Do you know, all the evidence, though, points to the Bible being true. Galatians, as a letter, was written in the year 48 AD. We're so used to reading kind of our English translation Bibles, aren't we? Or downloading it onto iPods and pads and those kind of things. That you kind of forget what an ancient document the Bible is. But it is ancient. And that's the New Testament. Obviously the Old Testament hundreds of years earlier. This is no way oral tradition. There's no way that the Bible is the result of oral tradition handed down and embellished. These are eyewitness accounts within the living memory of many independent witnesses. Many people could have said, "What are you writing? That's not true." But no, these are eyewitness accounts corroborated by many witnesses. And then the Bible, the writing style, the attention to detail, the archaeological evidence, the way the characters themselves are presented, it all points to the reliability of Scripture. It just does. There's one writer who said this, dismissing Christianity as a myth, fashioned to assuage the fear of death, bespeaks, i.e. points to, cheap psychology, poor history, and a total misunderstanding of what constitutes biblical text. It just is reliable. But beyond that, surely the greatest source of confidence in the reliability and the divine authorship of Scripture has to be its power. That's the real antidote. It's the power of Scripture. God's Word is alive and it's active. It says that in Hebrews 4. The Word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's actually what Paul marshals as evidence. It's the power of Scripture. He says, this gospel of grace that I received, it wasn't from man, it was from Jesus. Because I was persecuting the church. I was going in 100 miles an hour in the direction away from God, but God stepped into my life, he arrested me, and he turned me around. He transformed my life, and that's the power of the gospel. And he says in verse 24, now people glorify God because of me. Do you know that same power has been at work in people's lives right down through the ages? And it's still at work today. Jesus is alive. His Spirit is among us. Of course his word is truth. Anything else would just be absurd. This is not man's gospel. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's take another one. What about this one? If you were smarter, you wouldn't need this Christianity stuff. My observation is this. You can be feeling absolutely fine as a Christian. Having a good day. Feet planted firmly on the ground. Ready for anything. And then you come across somebody, maybe someone in your family or somebody at work, and they're just kind of clever. A bit intellectual. Really good with the words. And they start talking, and then you think, do you know what? I feel a bit daft now being a Christian. And the devil can get in there and knock you off balance. And you suddenly feel, I don't feel so confident now because they seem really clever. I used to work in a company, so an engineering firm, and it was full of really clever people. I honestly don't know how I ever got the job because, I mean, everybody in the company had a PhD except me. And I used to feel quite insecure, trying to hide. And my boss in particular, he was a very clever guy. He was a professor of engineering. And he was an atheist. And I caused him a bit of a problem. And the problem he had was that I was a Christian. Because on the one hand, he couldn't admit that I was stupid, because that would have meant that he was stupid for hiring me. And I don't think he could ever admit that to himself. But he also couldn't fathom how a non-stupid person could possibly believe in Jesus. It's like it just could not compute. Do you know, that's a key strategy of the devil, particularly in our culture. He says, you don't want to be a Christian. That's for weak people. That's for needy people. It's for slightly dim people. Come on, if you're switched on, you don't need that. And the church, a bit backward. Our society has kind of moved on, isn't it? I mean, it just drove me nuts this week to look at all the media reports about this debate of this bill that was going through Parliament. Do you see that about the three-parent babies? And obviously it got passed, didn't it, through Parliament. This is now legal to take it to the next stage. So you got this whole debate, which is one thing. But the thing that really kind of got my goat was the way the media presented the whole issue. Because they set it up like it was science on the one hand versus the church on the other. So you've got the science community who are desperately trying to improve life for all mankind versus the church who are just moaning again. When in reality, there was a very important debate within the science community and trying to figure out themselves what was right. And there were some very important ethical issues which it's right that Christians should have a voice on. But it wasn't presented like that. Now, Paul himself was a clever guy. He was top of his class at Jewish Pharisee school. He knew his stuff. But he was careful to point out towards the end of chapter 1, as you read it through, he said, it doesn't matter who I am. It didn't matter who he was. He says this in verse 22. People were receiving his message when he was still unknown in person. He hadn't been to theological college. He hadn't been granted special audience with the other apostles. What he was saying was, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. And you know, the gospel is a gospel of grace. Comes from God. It's his initiative. It doesn't depend on you in that respect. You don't earn it. You can be the smartest person and have no fear that are abandoning all reason to believe in Jesus. Equally, you can be of less intelligence and still be confident that coming to Jesus is the smartest thing that anyone will ever do. You know, the relationship that God wants with you is not like the relationship you have with Wikipedia, where you just kind of accumulate knowledge. That's not what God is to you. It's not about knowing more. God comes to you as your Father. He wants you to experience him. He wants you to know him and know his love, his goodness and his blessing. That's the antidote. When you feel intimidated by clever people, remember God is your Father. He wants you to experience him, to know him, to know his love, and nobody can take that from you. Nobody can undermine that with cleverness. God is your Father. Let's take another one. He's so famous, it must be true. I'll just take this one on, really, because it's not dissimilar to the last one. Not only can we be wobbled by people who present a kind of intellectualism, there's also a tendency in our culture to put a lot of store in the opinion of people who are famous. It's as if being elevated to the public stage confers them suddenly with great wisdom. And thousands listen to them and follow them on Twitter and see them interviewed on TV. And there's such a confidence in their demeanor. And they're so kind of, there's a clarity in what they say. And you find yourself nodding along and thinking, oh yeah, that's good. They've lived life. They're out there. They must know what's really right. You know, if it's Russell Brand or somebody, you know, it's just, Did anybody see that interview with Stephen Fry last weekend? He was interviewed on Irish TV, but it's been on YouTube. You know, it's had over 4 million hits on YouTube, people watching him. And the interviewer asked Stephen Fry what he would say to God if he met him at the pearly gates, whatever they are. And he just pompously and arrogantly had the nerve to get angry at God, who he supposedly doesn't believe. And he assumed that he could take the moral high ground with God because of things like suffering in the world. I mean, you can tell what I think of Stephen Fry. But what kind of really annoyed me most was not just him, but reading just some of the comments about that interview, because the vast majority of comments in reply to him were saying, oh, Stephen, you are so wise. He's not wise, he's just famous. He's just got a platform. He's proud and he's arrogant and he talks rubbish. And I mean, okay, ran it over. Just getting it all off my chest this morning. Just getting it out there. Paul says this in verse 6 of chapter 2. He says, from those who seem to be influential. Well, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential, they added nothing to me. Paul's gospel didn't come from the celebrities. It didn't come from the movers and the shakers of society. Actually, it didn't come from the best-selling Christian author of the time or the celebrity preacher that everyone was downloading. It came from a revelation of Jesus. Do you know the antidote to this fame culture that we live in is to remember that the only celebrity you need is Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Worship him. Be consumed by him. Be consumed by his word. You know, God has given you his word, the Bible. This is the revelation of Jesus to you. You need to stay close to it. We all need to get into the habit of just filtering everything that you hear and everything that people say through the pages of Scripture. Use it like a lens, because this is your authority. Now, when you become a Christian, you don't get a download of the whole of the Bible into your brain like some sort of TomTom memory card map. You know, that would be useful, wouldn't it? If you could just kind of plug it in. That would be good. Actually, we just need to read it, don't we? We need to take time. We need to get into church. We need to surround ourselves by people that we trust to speak God's word to us, so that actually we are not led astray by the loudest voice in our culture. Let's take another one. Everyone's view is valid. I think this one's probably worth mentioning as well. It's just so sort of prevalent in our society. It's that feeling you get that everyone's view must be kind of taken on board. And who am I to suggest that someone else may be in error? What they believe is true for them. And that's what's really important, that everybody's got a belief. It's what we would label postmodernism. But really what it boils down to is you have no right to tell someone what is true. And what that does in your own heart and in your own head is it makes you think, well, there could be many versions of the gospel. How do I know that mine is right? How can I be so sure? Well, Paul did not suffer from postmodernism, and I don't think we should either. Verse 5, he says this. He says, to them, and the them is people who had an opposing view, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. There is such a thing as truth. It's God's word. Jesus is the truth. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And he's not just true for you in your world and your experience. He is universally true for everyone. If someone makes a statement or holds a belief that is contrary to the truth of Jesus, then they are wrong. And that is sad. Now, all people are precious to God. All people are made in his image. All people are worthy of your love and respect, and to be treated with humility. But you know what? In that context of love and respect, it's okay to say to someone, do you know what, on this point, I just believe you're wrong. I know what I believe. I'm standing on firm ground. I'm not going to be pushed and wobbled. I'm confident in the gospel. I know what I believe. I know whom I have believed. And I am sure that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him until that final day. I am standing firm. One more. You know, the devil will come and he'll just whisper in your ear. He'll say, do you know what? It's your job to keep God happy. You better work harder, because I don't think God's happy with you at the moment. I think out of all of them, this is the one that will rob you of your joy the quickest. It was really the thing that Paul was addressing head on with the Galatians. Because there were people who would come into the church and they were saying, well, you might be saved by grace as God's free gift, but you know, that's not really enough. It's now important that you do the right things. That's the only way to keep God happy. In other words, it's your job. You have got to keep God happy. It's down to you. They were distorting the gospel with legalism. Specifically, they were saying that non-Jews who became Christians still needed to follow the Jewish law in order to be proper Christians. But Paul says this in verse 3, chapter 2. He says, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. What he's saying is, we're not playing that game. We've been brought into freedom in Jesus. Why would we want to come under the burden of old rules and regulations again? Let me ask you, do you ever feel in your mind or in your spirit that God is more interested in what you do than in who you are? Because if you do, then that is the enemy speaking to you. Do you ever feel that God is basically unhappy with you? But by some monumental effort of being good and doing the Christian thing, you might just be able to gain his approval. If that's how you perceive God, then that's the enemy speaking to you. Because the devil wants to bring you back into slavery, when in Christ you've been reborn into freedom. God is happy with you. He delights in you. You have God's approval. Now, I don't know what sort of a week you've had. I don't know what thoughts you've been thinking, what attitudes you've had, what motivations you've had, or what you've done. But I do know that if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, this morning you have God's approval. Why? Because the righteousness of Jesus has been given to you. You are justified in him. That means God looks at you. He sees no sin. It's just as if you'd never sinned. And Jesus has taken that through his death on the cross. Are you standing confident in the grace of God? Are you standing firm, sure of the ground you stand on? So whatever the devil throws at your life, you are ready to knock it out of the park. You know, you can stay in that place of confidence. Paul did. Towards the end of this part of Galatians 2 that we read, Paul just gives a hint, just an insight as to how he maintained his confidence. Towards the end of that chapter, in verse 8 of chapter 2, he says this: he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. You see, you can almost miss it. But actually, what Paul is saying, there is a he there, and that he is the Holy Spirit. What Paul is saying is that the confidence, the boldness, the success of my ministry is all because the Holy Spirit has been working through me. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Just like Paul maintained his confidence, even when there are opposing views and many different voices, much like we get through the media and certainly social media today. And yet he was able to stay living in the grace of God. So we can stay living in the grace of God. And we are filled with the Spirit. We're not meant to be able to do it any other way. And you see later on in Galatians, it kind of comes up as a theme, that the Christian life is not just about living free from the law, it's actually about positively living by the Spirit. As Christians, we are meant to be full of the Spirit. The only way to successfully live the life that God has called you to live. The Christian life is a supernatural existence. And do you know what? The Spirit is available to you. God does not tell you this is what you need and then deprive you of it. This is God's grace to you. Keep coming to God and saying, God, I need your Spirit. because there's a world out there which is kind of bombarding me and putting pressure on me from every direction. God, I need your spirit. It's like having your bestest friend and older brother with you every second of every day. He's your greatest defender. He will give you the discernment to know truth from lies. He will give you the confidence when you feel under pressure to deviate from the gospel. He will give you the words to say when you're in conversation with others and feeling a little bit inferior. If you want to keep your ground, be filled with the Spirit. Secondly, Paul kept his confidence by being in fellowship with others. Verse 9 says this, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, when they perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go this way and they that. The right hand of fellowship. It kind of sounds quite formal, doesn't it? I guess what it means is they shook on it. But it was a significant moment. What it said was, we are not independent of one another. Rather, we are in partnership together. Different gifting, different parts of the task, but actually united together with one common goal, which was to see the gospel proclaimed and unbelievers won for Jesus. And it's so important that we place a high value on being in church together because we keep one another safe. We enable one another to stand firm. We need each other. I asked my son, Sam, who is 18, I asked him, out of all the stuff that you read on the internet, and I know it's a big part of his life, I said, out of all that stuff you read, the thousands of different posts and blogs and comments, how do you know, Sam, what you should accept as truth and what is just kind of rubbish that you should ignore? How do you tell the difference? And he said, well, I just do. And I thought, okay, teenage answer. Press on. I said, no, Sam, how really, how do you know? What tells you what to accept, what to reject? He said this. He said, well, I guess it's my upbringing. I thought, good answer. I was much more liking that one. And he unpacked that a bit. He said, well, when I think about it, I've spent so many years in church, listening to teaching, right up through Sunday school and youth work, and now listening to Sunday preaches. And he said, I'm in a discipleship group where we talk about this stuff and we help one another. So I said to him, okay, Sam, so if someone, maybe they're a new Christian, someone who's not in church, and they start reading the internet, how would they know what is true? And he said, well, they wouldn't have a hope. There's just no way. I think he's right. Because what's true for Paul was true for the Galatians, is true for us in Grace Church in 2015. We need to be in fellowship with one another. We are in partnership together. And we keep each other safe. I hope you've kind of got this picture. I hope it was helpful. Pick up my bat again. Get this image deep within your spirit. You see, the gospel message is a message of grace. That is the plate. That is the ground you occupy. You are saved freely through faith in Jesus. You've been adopted into God's family as a son or a daughter. That's where we stand. Stand firmly on that ground this morning. Be confident in grace. Don't be nudged off the plate just as you're about to swing. Don't be kind of pushed off that ground or wobbled by conflicting messages, by value systems of this world. Do you know, like Paul, you can maintain that confidence by being filled with the Spirit, by staying in fellowship with one another as we apply God's word together. Let's stand and pray, shall we? because it's God's Spirit that we need. And perhaps the worship team could come up. And is there a team? There is a team. Perhaps the worship team could come up and just begin to play, and we'll sing in just a moment. But let's just pray, because it's God's Spirit that we need. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your grace. We are so grateful that we can even stand because you sent your Son to die for each one of us, to die for me. That you have taken my sin and given me life, forgiveness, eternal adoption into your family. That you have clothed me in righteousness. I stand here drenched in your grace. And I want to say thank you, oh God. But Lord, we recognize that though this is the ground that we stand on, actually, as we go from this place, as we go to work, as we mix with people in this world, we turn on the TV or the internet, that there are so many pressures looking to knock us sideways, take the ground away from beneath our feet. God, would you help us? Would you help us even today to be stood firmly on the ground you have purchased for us? Holy Spirit, I just want to invite you amongst us. Come and fill us again, we pray. Lord, just pour your presence into our lives like pouring molten steel into our spirits, Lord, that is going to set like stone. It's going to make us strong. It's your Spirit, oh God, we need. Would you come, oh God?